Does anybody need an outline tonight? If you need one of those, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will bring you one. Deacons, remember that tonight after the service, we have a brief meeting back here. So stick around for a few minutes if you can, those of you who can. We come back to Micah chapter 6 and 7 tonight. Chad, I'm going to stay on this microphone this evening. Okay. The final section in the three parts that we're looking at, the three sections we've divided Micah into. We've looked at the first two. I called the first one the judgment on the cities, chapters 1 and 2. And the second, the central section, the denunciation of the leaders, chapters 3, 4, and 5. In that section, Micah sternly rebuked the leaders of Israel, including the tribal heads, the false prophets, and the priests. I think I made the point that he does not mention the king. I think that's significant and probably indicates that this message was preached during the reign of the righteous Hezekiah. Because had it been during the reign of Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, almost certainly he would have been mentioned. But Hezekiah the king is not mentioned in that rebuke. And he Micah predicted the nation's exile in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he has a lot to say about what's going to happen to Israel in the last days. He looks well beyond their immediate future, the short-term prophecies of coming judgment and restoration. There's an early prediction in chapter 4 of events that will come to be called Armageddon, although that's not yet. That identifies it with a particular region, which isn't identified here. It'll come to be called Armageddon, but he's talking about those events. He foresees God's gathering of the armies of the world against Jerusalem. And in this particular case, it's not that they're coming to attack Jerusalem and Jerusalem's actually being threatened, although that was the intent of those armies. God will gather them so that Israel will be able to defeat her enemies once and for all. That's something that will happen in Armageddon. That's yet future. God's purpose will be to punish all of those nations for their enmity against God and his people. Also at that time, we're told that Micah says that David's throne will be reestablished. Whether it's with the heir of David, Jesus Christ, on the throne, or the resurrected David ruling as Christ's regent is a matter of debate. Either interpretation fits with Scripture, and either interpretation is fine with me. I happen to lean toward the one that has David on the throne, the resurrected David as the regent of Christ actually sitting on the throne there in that millennial kingdom. As I said last time, I talk about it in the terms of a millennial kingdom as opposed to the eternal state, although millennium really refers to a particular passage in Revelation, 1,000 years. It's not identified as 1,000 years long at this time. Micah is really not making a distinction between the various phases of the Lord's return or the Lord's coming. He mentions his coming. He mentions his return, although he blends them together in a single event. He mentions the kingdom and has aspects of the transitional kingdom that we know as the millennium leading toward the eternal state. But again, that's fairly characteristic of Old Testament prophets. There's not a lot of distinction early on. We get a little more distinction in some of those aspects in some of the later prophets. And then there's a little more clarity when Christ is here. And then in the prophecy of Revelation, we see a little more of the breakdown of how some of those events may be separated. But Micah kind of blends those together right here with a kind of a prophetic foreshortening of events. Now this evening, we're going to be looking at the final two chapters in which Micah is coming back to his rebuke of the indictment, this time his indictment of the people. And then he will end with a restatement of the promise of the coming of the Good Shepherd who will come to nurture and tend to the needs of his people. I'll be reading this text in sections as we go. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word in his final two chapters of the prophecy of Micah, that we would understand what he said, what you've said through him, and that we'd be able to get a bit of a glimpse into what your people would have realized then, what they would have understood about their coming judgment, and about your promises for their future, and how those promises also apply to us and our expectation coming kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 6 is essentially a dispute with God's dispute with Israel. It's interesting in the way this text is laid out, the form of this chapter. Again, excuse me. The entire text of Micah, it's all written in the form of poetry. We have affirming and responding with their ingratitude, their superstition that they have actually displayed. In the first 5 verses, God speaks to Israel. In verses 6, 7, and 8, Micah replies to the spokesman, And then in verses 9 through 16, we have God's response to what Micah said to God. We see this as a kind of back and perspectives, all right? First, five among the prophets, rebuking Israel, being ungrateful. The Apostle Paul says that that's part of mankind's basic problem, too. They see the evidence that God is there, but we remain unthankful in our hearts for who he is and what he's done. Well, that's what Israel is doing, too. And so this chapter starts with God's telling them that if you have a complaint about how I'm treating you, then come to me and present your case. Let me read these first five verses. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak king of Moab counseled and what Balaam son of Beor answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, he makes a lot of historical references in those verses that the Israelites would be quick to understand, but many of us with another additional 2,000 years of historical background don't necessarily catch in some of those details. God is saying that they have, first of all, to call on them to speak before the mountains and the hills is to call on them to present their case in the presence of the enduring foundations of the earth to witness their dispute. And he says, you come and present your case, and then I'll tell you what's really true. Okay? If you have a complaint against me, you come and lay it out. But God knows they don't have a legitimate cause, and so he is going to demonstrate his case against them, although right now what he's saying is he has treated them with patient mercy. Any of the adverse circumstances that they have experienced or that they are going to experience, that pending invasion, the deportation that he described in the previous section, all of those things represent less punishment for their sins than they really deserve. And so they don't have a cause for complaining. So often in our world today, people will cry out, well, where's God? Why isn't he doing this? They've got an idea of God owes them something, and they're not aware or even conscious of or thankful for everything he's done for them up to now. And if they really stopped to think about it, and if God actually laid out his case before them, they would see that what's happening to them is less than they deserve. That they are living better than they deserve because of the goodness and mercy of God. And that's the point God is making here in regard to Israel. Instead of Israel having complaints against God, what the mountains and the hills are actually going to hear is God's indictment of Israel. Feinberg makes an interesting observation. He says, what should strike us most in this is God's amazing condescension in thus reasoning with his creatures, as if he owed it to us to explain himself. But he's still doing so. So he tells them, first, God had delivered them from Egypt. He had provided them with Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Moses was the lawgiver. Aaron was the high priest. Miriam was called the prophetess in Exodus 15, verse 20. The point is that God had not left them stranded in the wilderness. He didn't just bring them out of Egypt and drop them off and say, okay, here you are, make your own way in the world. He gave them, he had endowed leaders for their guidance. That's his point. Not only had he brought them out of Egypt, he had given them godly and powerful leaders to guide them. For generations since, Israel has habitually ignored and even intentionally rejected what God was teaching them through the leaders God had sent to them. And they said, we don't want to listen to you. Or if they pretended to listen, they just ignored what they heard. And so God had delivered them anyway and given them these leaders, even in the wilderness for those 40 years, as Moses got so fed up with them, he didn't know what to do. He got so frustrated. Even with the generation that had actually been slaves in Egypt, he's still frustrated with dealing with them for being so hard-headed and hard-hearted. God now reminds them, too, that when they were in the wilderness there, they had encountered Balak and Balaam of Moab. They had been unable to, remember that? They tried, Balaam's a guy whose donkey talked to him, right? And he's standing, it's a hilarious episode where he's arguing with the donkey. And he's on his way to go curse Israel, and everything he says actually comes out as a blessing. And the king is getting mad at him, says, I hired you to curse him. He says, well, I'm trying, but God's making me say the wrong things. Every word that comes out is what he told me to say, and I can't help it. Words are coming out, and I can't control them. And so God is reminding Israel of that. And so even when they tried, they couldn't harm them with their cursing. They hadn't been even able to frighten Israel, or and their attempts hadn't emboldened their enemies. He mentions Shittim and Gilgal. Shittim is the city, the first campsite Israel had after their encounter with Balaam and Balak. God had defeated them and pulled their claws, as it were, so that they couldn't hurt them. And so God gave them rest in that particular camp. And then Gilgal is the place, the first camp after they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And so when he makes reference to those two places, it's to remind them of God's having given them victory over an obstacle and bringing them into the place where he had promised. All the way from escaping Egypt to moving into Canaan, God had protected them from their enemies. And here they are, griping and complaining, thinking that they have a complaint against God. And all of this was done, he says, so that they might know the righteous acts of the Lord. God's acts on their behalf had always been righteous. He had always been faithful to his promises. So what does Israel have to say for themselves? And so Micah speaks up that Israel needs to give serious thought to God's requirements. As a representative of the people, he says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? What Micah is saying here, what God wants us to get here, is that superficial obedience is insufficient. Superficial obedience is insufficient. It includes the routine burning of offering of burnt sacrifices. Micah is representing the unbelieving nation, and he speaks and says, should we just do more? I mean, we've done the basic sacrifices. Should we do more? What about thousands of sacrifices? Would thousands of sacrifices satisfy you? 10,000 rivers of oil. That's a lot of oil. A river of oil is a lot. 10,000 rivers of oil. This is hyperbole. Exaggeration on purpose. How much would it take to satisfy you? How much oil? How much oil would it take, Lord, to satisfy you? He's talking about olive oil. He's not talking about oil pumped out of the ground. The petroleum here. All right. And so then he suggests, the next suggestion may refer to the wicked king Ahaz's this desperate attempt to appease his false gods by sacrificing his son. I don't think that's what he means here. Some commentators think that's what he's talking about, that he says, should I offer my firstborn son as a sacrifice before you? I don't think that's what he means. I can't imagine that any Israelite would have thought human sacrifice could invoke the help of the Lord. Ahaz had apparently thought to invoke the help of some god, but not Yahweh, by the sacrifice of his son. I think what he's saying here is he's referring back to a provision in the Mosaic Law that had been modified or set aside. Originally, when God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, he told Israel that one of the things that they were supposed to do is that the firstborn son of every family was to be dedicated to service at the temple, or tabernacle in that case. It was to be dedicated to service to the Lord. Every firstborn son was to go into the service of worship. However, when Israel rebelled against, there was the golden calf, and Moses was leading, and Aaron was leading and in charge of all that, and they came down, and Moses came down, and he saw what was going on, and he asked who would stand with him and with the Lord and defend what was right. The Levites stepped up, his own tribe stepped up, and they said, we will. We'll stand with you. And they drew their swords against their brethren and punished those who were the wrongdoers, and God honored the Levites at that point and said, all right, you will be the priestly tribe. and I will have you be those responsible. And so what he did is he said he made a provision in the law that Israel would then, from that point forward, pay a tax, as it were, a fee, to the treasury of the tabernacle, so that my firstborn son, if I'm Judean, say, and not a Levite, my firstborn son wouldn't go into temple service. I would pay a fee, one-time fee, that would be to support the Levites, and the Levite would stand in his place. So the Levites became the substitutes for the firstborn for all the families of Israel. And I think what he's suggesting here is, God, if you're not satisfied with all our sacrifices, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, what if we go back to that original provision and we say every firstborn son is going to be dedicated to service? Will that satisfy you? I suspect that's a better way to understand what he's talking about here. Anyway, instead of paying a ransom so that a Levite would stand in their place, their own sons would do that. Would that satisfy the Lord? And God says even that would not satisfy him. And then he comes to a verse that I think some who may have missed the point have rather extravagantly called the greatest saying of the Old Testament. In verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. Now, when he uses this form of address, he has told you, O man, he's broadening it beyond Israel. This is a universal axiom for humanity. It's not just, O Israelite, O Judean, but O man, all humanity. He has told you, O man, what is good. It's a universal requirement. It's not peculiar to Israel. And then he describes what God really requires, using three succinct infinitives as a summation of the whole law. What does God require? Do justice, love mercy or kindness, and walk humbly with your God. That's often quoted. It's even been set to music. But what's he mean? I think it's often been misunderstood, most often. Godliness of character is demanded. Godliness of character is what's demanded. Not all the sacrifices, not everything else, but it's godliness of character. To do justice means a strict conformity to every detail of God's law, particularly in dealing with other people. To love kindness or mercy is to have a heart that's determined to do good to everyone. To walk humbly with your God is to purposefully, intentionally, energetically live your life in close and intimate fellowship with God. It's beautiful, but it's not attainable. Who has ever done that? Jesus Christ, the only one. No one has ever lived this way. I like Feinberg's comment here. He says, liberals who love to make a religion out of this verse fail to realize these requirements of the law are impossible of fulfillment by the unregenerate man. Only the Spirit of God can enable any man to fulfill the righteous ordinances set forth in the law. End quote. The Lord Jesus, rather similarly, summarized the law as requiring that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. You understand that when Jesus said that to his audience, that was not good news? Okay? It wasn't good news. You say, oh, that's such a beautiful thing. That's what I've done. One guy claimed to have done that. And then Jesus proved that he wasn't, that he hadn't. So before we get all mushy over Micah 6:8 and say, oh, this is the way we ought to live, well, it is. But if we say we don't need to worry about the provisions of the law, we just need to live like this, understand that it spells out a requirement that dooms you, because you can't live that way. You haven't, you won't, you can't. God is never satisfied with outward performance. That's the point. You want to know what you can do? This is what God requires, and you can't do it if you're trying to satisfy God by your works. The standard he requires means that they have absolutely no cause to complain when he destroys them because they have failed to live up to that standard. You can't offer enough sacrifices to make things right. You can't live righteously enough to make things right. Your only hope is mercy. Now, the text hasn't gotten to that point yet. It'll get there, but it hasn't yet in this passage. Now in verses 9 through 12, he comes back to Israel's flagrant sins. Israel's flagrant sins. God will proclaim his accusation against the city. Verses 9 through 12. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, that's Jerusalem, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with the treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, strike you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. Your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed. And in their devices you walk. Therefore I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. It's quite a denunciation. Translators disagree on how to handle the first clause of verse 9. The Hebrew matal means literally branch. It's often used figuratively for a family group or a dynasty or a tribe. It may mean a rod for punishment. God may be saying he's already appointed a rod to punish Israel, which is as the King James translates it. He may be addressing Israel as a people or a tribe and telling him he's already appointed the time of their punishment. Either way, the meaning is essentially the same. The punishment is appointed. The difference between them doesn't change the meaning of the text. His point is that instead of demonstrating the inner righteousness that God requires, as he said in verse 8, they've persisted in several sins. He's mentioned a few that are representative of the sins that they've committed. First of all, they accumulate valuables by wicked means. Accumulating valuables by wicked means. Filling their homes with the things they've gained. Not necessarily by theft or deceit, although that may have been it. Sometimes simply through disobedience of God, which could include graft, it could include exploitation or extortion, could be dealing in trade that God forbids. Raising pigs, he forbade that for the Jews, all right? That may have been something that they were doing. Whatever, any of that would have been through unlawful or wicked means according to God's law for Israel. Specifically, though, he mentions some things. Dishonesty, expressly forbidden in the law. He talks about short measures. That you're selling fabric and you're measuring it by the yard and your yardstick's only 34 inches long. All right? That's dishonest measures. It's a short measure. You're selling produce by the bushel and your bushel basket is a quart and a half small. That's being dishonest in your measures. Your wicked scales and deceptive weights. You're using a pound weight that you're using as a pound weight that only weighs 15.2 ounces when you're selling, or one that weighs 16.8 when you're buying, so that you're selling less than you claimed or buying more than you claimed. By a weight that's deceptive. Why would that kind of thing make God so angry? We don't measure things quite that way today. Maybe fabric we do. Maybe you've got a gas pump that's pumping a pint low for every gallon. How can you tell if that gas pump's putting the number of gallons that it's charging you for into your tank? What if that pump is rigged to pump a pint low for every gallon? The guy who owns the pump is cheating, right? Paid any attention to what's been going on with Volkswagen lately? Okay, okay, they're cheating, and they got caught cheating with the emissions levels and the mileage that they were recording, that they were reporting that their equipment should be getting, and so on. They were cheating by dishonest measures. Why does God consider that such an abomination? Because they're claiming to live by the absolute law of God, and by their behavior, they're making that law meaningless. They're demonstrating that it doesn't really matter. They've undermined their own integrity. They're inventing, abusing, twisting their own standards and claiming that it's God's. And God considers that blasphemy. So they're accumulating valuables by wicked means, and he's going to judge them for that. Secondly, he says they're treating others with violence and lies. Cheating and lying are different facets of the same basic sin of dishonesty. Fraud sometimes involves extortion, intimidation through violence or the threat of violence. For their own personal covetous satisfaction, they're abusing, they're terrifying the people that God had charged them to protect. And so in verses 13 to 16, which I also already read, God's inescapable punishment. What he's going to do about it. They will become desolate. Desolating you, he says in verse 13. They'll become desolate. It'll make them sick. Confine them to their beds. Many will die. Those who survive will be stupefied by the degree of the nation's collapse. They won't know what to do. They'll become destitute. Whatever they produce will fail to satisfy them. They'll have something to eat, but it won't be nutritious. It won't be satisfactory. I mean, we live in a modern world that is the wealthiest society the world has ever known. With all of our stuff, with plenty to eat, people are not truly satisfied. Suicide is at epidemic rates because people can't find satisfaction. They have all this stuff, and all this stuff isn't sufficient. Some of the most unhappy people in the world are some of the wealthiest. They seem to have everything, and they make a mess of their lives because they just can't find satisfaction. And that's part of the human condition. Israel has been living that way too, and God says that's part of his judgment upon them. They'll have things, but that will not satisfy them. Vileness, he speaks of, emptiness and famine is going to be in their midst. They're going to try to salvage goods by removing them from the path of the advancing enemy, and that will not be successful. They'll try to remove things out of the way so the enemy won't get it, and they won't be able to salvage things that way. Anything of value they do manage to salvage is going to be taken away by force, he says. They'll be killed, their stuff will be taken and spoiled by others. How many times has that happened to the Jews? Is that not what happened just a generation ago in Germany? All right. So much of that rings so true with recent history, with the Holocaust. It's happened over and over again in their history, as that continues to be fulfilled upon their people for their rejection of God, and then ultimately His Son, their Savior. He says their crops would fail. They'd have no oil with which to anoint themselves. Now, that implies an inability both to get clean and to keep their skin from being parched and dry in a desert climate. Think of living in a desert with no soap and no lotion. That's what he's saying here for them. Their lack of wine from their grapes indicates a complete lack of joy. The presence of wine is always associated with joy, a joyous spirit. In the Old Testament in particular. He says this is going to happen because instead of obeying the Lord and following His statutes, they followed, did you notice the names of the statutes, the originators of the statute they followed? Omri and Ahab. Remember those guys? Omri was Ahab's daddy, okay? They were the ones that made Samaria the capital of the northern kingdom. They were the ones who introduced Baal worship to the northern kingdom. And now the Judeans are following their statutes instead of God's statutes. He says, I will not let that stand. In fact, the northern kingdom has already collapsed and been carried away by the Assyrians, and you still haven't learned. You're still doing what they did that got them sent away. He adds that they persecuted the prophets. They sought personal gain by robbery and murder. The very sins for which God has just indicted Judah, Israel, had been guilty of. And the nation now, this nation, the Judean nation, would be destroyed and the people would be mocked. They'd be destroyed and the people would be mocked. It's going to happen on the near horizon for them when the Babylonians come. It's going to happen on the far horizon, as it's happened repeatedly throughout history, until the Lord comes to set things right. And that's what chapter 7 is about. God's promise of grace. God's promise of grace. And here Micah again speaks as a representative of the people. Himself personally righteous, he says what the nation should say in repentance. In verses 1 through 6, Israel's confession of universal guilt. speaking as a representative of his people, he says, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig, which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." It's a dark description of a situation. He says, "Woe is me," meaning they are doomed. Why? Because they'll be like fruit pickers going into the vineyard or the orchard after a harvest. And they'll find there's no fruit to pick. What he means, the fruit of righteousness that God requires, they've not produced. And so when they go in there, it's just like going in after the harvest has already been pulled. There's nothing there. You're looking for fruit to show me of your righteousness, and you have nothing to present because you've produced nothing. Verse 2 sounds a whole lot like Romans 3, 8 through, or 10 through 18. There's none righteous, no, not one. Right? No one is godly. No one is godly. All are guilty of evil. He speaks particularly of bloodshed. Doing evil, he says, with both hands. Both hands are adept at doing evil. You're not just right-handed in your evil or left-handed. You are ambidextrous in your evil. You do it well with both hands. They're snaring others for their own advantage. Verse 3 says, the price asked for the condemnation of his... The prince, he says, asks for the condemnation of an innocent man. Verse 3 is a little confusing. What he's getting at is the prince says, "I want that guy convicted. I want him out of the way." The judge says, "You got it, prince." The wealthy man tells them both what he wants. And so what you've got is a situation where the political leaders, the magistrates, and the wealthy are conspiring together to abuse the people for their own advantage. They have their own network seeking the ruin of others. They're plotting, conspiring for their mutual benefit at the expense of everybody else, the people they're supposed to be nurturing and caring for. And then he adds that they disregard the prophets, the watchmen. So he's talking, the watchman refers to the prophets. They've been ignored. So the punishment for the people can't be avoided. It's not like the watchman didn't tell you. You just didn't pay attention when they sounded the alarm. And in fact, you muzzled them and told them to shut up and stop making all that racket when they tried to sound the alarm. And so don't be surprised when God's judgment falls on you because you have ignored the ones he set there to sound a warning for you. They disregarded the prophets. They got to the place where they could trust no one. Their neighbors, their friends, even their wives and children would betray them. The people of your own household are your enemies. In a word, they had no integrity. Nobody trusted anybody because nobody was trustworthy. Micah himself is an exception. In verse 7, he inserts himself again into this text, not as a statement of arrogant braggadocio, but an assertion of his own personal commitment to the Lord. "As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." Unlike others, Micah has faith in God's mercy. He's watching expectantly for God, waiting on his deliverance. He's confident that God will hear and that God will save. Everyone else may be faithless. Everyone else may be unreliable. But Micah knows that God will remain faithful. Now, this is not to say that Isaiah, who was living at the same time, was not also righteous. But he's speaking in generalities and broad strokes. He's not saying he's the only one, but he is saying he is different from the norm. But he's not bragging about his character. He knows that God will remain faithful. "My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me," he says, "O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of him of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, from the sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. Micah's speech is a powerful one. He knows God will remain faithful. He's persecuted by those to whom he speaks the truth. They say, "Where's your God?" And they persecute him for that. He's confidently declaring that even in the darkness, the Lord is a light for me. It sounds familiar, like we talked about this morning, the scriptures being a light in the dark place. I think it's important to note that Micah does not make any claim to be one who does justice, loves kindness, and walks humbly with his God. He does not go back to chapter 6, verse 8 and say, "I'm the only one who's living that way." He says, "I am. I'm not either." He acknowledges that that's not him. He is guilty of sin. He admits that he too must bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. But he's looking beyond himself and his immediate circumstances. He's also looking to the remnant of Israel that will return to God. And he wants them to understand that if they've recognized that they've sinned, they can be forgiven. He knows that he has sinned and will be forgiven. That's what he says. The Lord, he says, will plead my case for me rather than pleading his case against me. The Lord will execute justice for me rather than execute justice upon me, which is what God has said he was going to do for the rest of Israel or Judah. In the end, he says, the Lord will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. This is not the testimony of a man who's trusting his own righteousness. This is the testimony of a man who's trusting God to forgive him because he's repentant. It's a message of repentance and forgiveness. Micah is setting an example for the nations. He's looking to the remnant that would be spared. The solution is not going to be better behavior. The solution for them is going to be confession and repentance and restoration by God's grace. That's the solution. When the nation repents and returns to God, he says, that's when their enemies will be put to shame and Israel will be exalted. Israel will never be exalted by trying to pick herself up by her own bootstraps, so to speak, which is an idiotic metaphor, but it's become part of our cultural conversation, as it were. All right, you can't lift yourself by your own bootstraps. You can't pick up a bucket you're standing in. All right. And that's Micah's point. Israel will never be able to exalt herself by improving her conditions by their own behavior. Israel's only hope is to cast herself on God's mercy, repent of her sin, and let God set you up and exalt you. And when that happens, then your enemy nations will be humiliated, and you will be exalted. The enemies will be put to shame. Their sin has led to God being mocked. In the end, he'll vindicate himself in their repentance and their restoration. He will either vindicate himself in their judgment because they have refused to repent, or in God's mercy upon them when they do. And as a result, what will happen when the remnant returns is the nation will be defended and the nation will be expanded. He mentions Assyria, Egypt, even to the Euphrates. Egypt even to the Euphrates. Goodness, Egypt doesn't go to the Euphrates. So when he's talking about Egypt, and then to the Euphrates, he's talking about another nation. That would be Babylon, maybe even Persia, to the Euphrates. If you're thinking geographically, what he's describing here, he's talking about the entire Middle East. But then he adds, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, that the nations will be coming to Jerusalem. I think he's looking beyond the Mediterranean coast. That sounds global to me. From sea to shining sea, all right? From mountaintop to mountaintop. I think this is a prophecy that Jerusalem is going to become the capital of the world, not just the capital of the region, and that nations from all around the world will be coming to her. This is beginning to sound more and more like Revelation, isn't it? And some prophecies God has made through other other prophets, other spokesmen. The rest of the earth, he says, will be made desolate because of their deeds, particularly their being the enemies of Israel. I would suggest to those who are the preterists that say we are living now in the kingdom, I do not think they can offer, I have never seen them offer any kind of a satisfactory explanation for this prophecy. No adequate way to understand this prophecy and others like it without a literal millennial kingdom on earth prior to the establishing of an eternal kingdom that will come. Because we clearly are not living in a day where Jerusalem is the capital and all the world is coming to Jerusalem for their aid. And I don't think we'll see that without Christ on the throne or his regent in the person of the resurrected David. In verse 14, we have Micah's prayer for God's care. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession which dwells by itself in the woodland in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days old. Shepherding them is more than simply feeding them. It includes nurturing and protecting. And again, I think this is referring to the millennial kingdom, that transitional kingdom before the eternal kingdom, because nurturing and protecting won't be necessary in the eternal kingdom. It's in the millennial kingdom, populated by redeemed people that still have a sin nature and whose offspring are born unregenerate and need to be saved, that nurturing and protecting will be needed. So I think that's, again, a reference to that transitional aspect of the kingdom between the tribulation and the introduction of the new heaven and the new earth. In verses 15, 16, and 17, we have God's answer. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord of our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Who is a God like you? I read too far. Verse 18 goes into the next section. But God's answer, verses 15, 16, and 17, he will prove himself with miracles. He compares it to when they came out of Egypt, and never since. The modern restoration of Israel to the land of Palestine has not been accomplished by visible miracles. You can say, well, it was miraculous that got worked out, but it really wasn't in the sense of a biblical sense of a miracle. It was certainly providential. God was working to accomplish that. But it was not like what he did with the parting of the Red Sea and the plagues on Egypt and all that stuff. Those were clearly miraculous things that God did that were evident to those who participated. Well, he's saying that it'll happen like that again in the future. I think the restoration of Israel with the miraculous intervention of God is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. It's given in more detail in Revelation, particularly, and other places as well. He will prove himself with miracles. In the process, his opponents will be shamed and will be defeated, Micah says. It's an earlier promise, a little more detail. Talking about licking the dust, it's a mark of abject humiliation, their face in the dust. But he also implies that enough to constitute the nations themselves, will be converted. They will come trembling from their fortresses, coming to the Lord in dread. I think he's talking about their salvation more than their destruction because of what he says next. Now, some commentators think he's talking about their coming for their own destruction. I think here it's a picture of the penitent coming to the Lord in repentance and in conversion, as some from every kindred, tribe, and nation will be there, we're told in Revelation. Because what he says next in verses 18 to 20, Micah's praise for God's grace. Because this whole book of prophecy ends on this note, his praise for God's grace. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Now, I mentioned at the very beginning of our study in Micah that he uses wordplay here on his own name. Who is like Yahweh is what his name means. And he asks, who is a God like you? And then he explains why God is like no other. He pardons iniquity, first of all. the forgiving of rebellious remnant that God has chosen for his own possession. He forgives them, offers forgiveness to the nations even, is implied here. He does not remain angry forever because he delights in his unchanging love. God's love doesn't come and go according to his... He doesn't have to get over being mad and start to love again. His anger is a part of his love. It's an expression of his love, expressed for the good of those that he loves. And so in compassion then, he says he will remove their sins. He'll remove their sins, tread them underfoot. Now, Micah doesn't explain some of this. Isaiah does a little better, makes a little more explanation of this, from the best explanation from the prophets. But he does it on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, whose going forth has been from the days of eternity. It's an interesting statement he makes there. He paid for our sins on Calvary. He was punished for our sins so God can pardon our iniquities and pass over the rebellious acts of his possession. You understand that the grace that Micah is promising here to the remnant of Israel is the same grace that's promised to you and to me today through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. The same God who was prophesying destruction upon Judah for their sins promised grace, and you and I get to participate in that grace because he's a good and gracious God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to learn to live as you would have us live. Forgive us for failing to live up to your righteous standards. Empower us, Lord, to be better representatives of Jesus Christ, that others will see Christ in us. Lord, may we faithfully proclaim the gospel, and may we rejoice in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.